turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Although this passage is not a Christmas passage, I do think it is still fitting, because what we're going to really look at today is how we respond to the grace that Christ has shown us, seen through his incarnation and through his death and resurrection. No doubt this is a familiar story for those of us who've grown up in church, and I want to read it for us. I'm actually going to start at the last verse of chapter 11. So chapter 11, 57, and I'll read through chapter 12, verse 11. Please hear this public reading of God's word. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he, Jesus, was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself in to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Lord, what a beautiful picture of Mary's devotion to you we see in this passage. I pray, God, that we would see something to emulate in Mary's amazing example in this passage, God. She did something that was an act of beauty and worship towards Jesus, your Son, and I pray that we, as your people, those of us who have trusted in Christ, I pray that we could also do something beautiful and worshipful for your Son as well. I pray our lives would be like this, where she pours out all on the feet of her King. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have the last week of Jesus' life. It is amazing, is it not, that John has 21 chapters, and it's chapter 12. Okay, so we're about halfway into the Gospel of John, and we've covered the whole 30 plus years of Jesus' life, about 33 years of his whole life that we've covered in the first 11 chapters. Really, we've just covered the most recent 2 years of his life in those first 11 chapters, and now John presses the brakes. John, the narrator, John, the one who wrote this letter, the beloved disciple, slows everything down to a very slow speed. What you have here is an event that happened 6 days before the Passover. So this is the Sabbath evening, Saturday evening, the week before Jesus is to be crucified. And the whole rest of John's gospel takes place almost exclusively in this week. There's a little bit extra that happens afterwards, but it's basically the rest of the gospel takes place in 1 week. Is John trying to tell us something about the significance of the cross and resurrection of Jesus? I mean, anyone who writes a biography of a famous person and spends half the biography describing their whole life and then the other half of the biography describing the last few days of their life is telling you something about the significance of those last few days. This week is the most important week in the history of the world. It is more important than Creation Week. It is the most important week that has ever occurred in the history of humanity. And all four Gospels slow down. If you read Mark, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do the same thing, spending a disproportionate amount of their Gospel describing this last week of Jesus' life. This is Sabbath evening. Jesus has just raised Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. And they want to do something to honor Jesus for what he has done for them and for their family. One commentator wondered if this very feast, if some of the food that was actually prepared was prepared for the funeral and for the events coming after the funeral of Lazarus that has now been suddenly turned into a celebration, not for the funeral of Lazarus, but now as a celebration of his return to their family. And they invite Jesus to this feast. You say, well, what's the big deal? Jesus was popular. Everybody wanted Jesus at their feast. Well, not right now. Look again at chapter 11, verse 57. After the raising of Lazarus, here's what it says. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might, what? Try that one more time. So that they might take him, arrest him. And so there is a warrant out for Jesus' arrest by official people. The highest level of the government in Judea outside of Rome itself. Remember, Rome had final control over Jerusalem. But the highest Jewish court of control was this very court that said, listen, if you guys find Jesus, you are responsible to hand him over to us. So there's a warrant out for his arrest. And they throw a relatively public banquet for him in Bethany, which is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just right over the hills. It's right nearby. So this was a very dangerous, courageous thing to do, to have a public feast honoring Jesus after there's a warrant out for his arrest. But this family has been so overwhelmed by the grace of Christ in raising Lazarus that they could care less. If somebody's going to show up with the authorities, they are going to have a feast that's going to honor Jesus for what he has done. So just to kind of give you a little framework here, this is Saturday night. The next day is what we know as Palm Sunday. That's when Jesus gets on the donkey. This happens later in the chapter. He rides into Jerusalem with hosannas. Blessed be the Son of David. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He comes in, and on Monday and Tuesday, he carries out some very famous public acts. He cleanses the temple again for the second time. He curses the fig tree, representing the fruit that Israel is failing to bear at this point in their history, and he gives those scathing rebukes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, just a full chapter of rebuke against the religious establishment, and then he goes off to the Mount of Olives. His disciples come up and he gives that famous Olivet Discourse predicting the destruction of Jerusalem within a generation and then ultimately the second coming of Christ off in the future. And then he disappears on Wednesday. He's gone. He's off the public scene. He's back, I think it's in Bethany at this point, spends the day there. Then on Thursday, he comes back for the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And then that night is Gethsemane. Friday morning, he's crucified, buried Friday night, in the grave all the way through Saturday, raising early at sunrise on Sunday morning. And that's the next week coming for Jesus. But this is quite special. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. I love this. Lazarus is like, I'm just going to sit at the table. I was dead earlier this week. I'm just going to sit right here. I'm going to relax and enjoy some food. I'm going to chill. You know, we always have our excuses for certain things. Lazarus had a pretty good excuse. I died. I was buried. My body began decomposing. You're like, this is a Christmas time. That's what it said. His body, there was going to be an odor. And 4 days, he's in that tomb in that hot desert climate. And then Jesus raises him from the dead. He comes out, and he's just sitting there at the feast. And he's really doing everything he's supposed to do, which is bearing witness and showing evidence just by his very presence. He's breathing. He's eating. He's talking. He's showing the fact that he's alive again to all those who come and see. He's a living testimony to the power of Jesus. I think of, you know, Jesus, to prove he had truly resurrected, ate food. Remember in Luke 24, in front of the disciples, he ate broiled fish. If I was resurrected, I'm not sure that would have been my first choice, but that was what Jesus ate. And Lazarus also sits there publicly and eats this food in front of the many people who were coming to see. Look at verse 3. We cannot think too much about this verse. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This is an emotional story when you think about the beauty of what she does here. And I want to talk just for a moment about perfume. You did not know this moment was coming, but it is coming right now. And I am the least expert to talk on this issue, but I did do a little reading this week. You never know. With sermon preparation, you never know what you're going to be studying. But I was looking into expensive perfume this week. You're welcome. Okay, so let me tell you about this nard plant. You're like, don't really care to know. Well, I'm going to tell you because it helps the impact of the story of what is happening here. You need to know something about this. So the nard plant, I'm not even making this up, grows in the mountains of India. The mountains of India. And I mean, we're talking a long way away from Jerusalem. And from what I can tell, these plants don't exactly bloom all year long. It's a pretty rare amount of time that they actually grow. And their roots are called spikes. That's why you also, some translations say spike nards here, which is referring to the root of a nard plant. And this is what you have to do. Imagine this. These rare plants that only grow in a few countries in the world, they grow in these mountains during a small part in the year. They have to be just handled just right. You have to uproot the plant. Okay, these very valuable, very rare plants. You have to uproot them, and you take the root, the spike, and you have to work with them to try to get a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of this incredibly wonderful smelling, essentially a kind of syrupy juice is what they said, that comes out. And it is not a lot of juice that comes out of one of these root systems. So you work and work and work, and you get a tiny, tiny, tiny half a drop out of that plant. So what do you got to do? You've got to collect dozens and hundreds of these plants. And what you do is you try to gather it all together. You're working with these roots very carefully. You're getting a tiny amount of this fragrant, amazing, valuable odor and this kind of syrupy liquid that comes out, and you just gather it. And you have to work at this for a long, long, long time. And over a long period of time, you start gathering it together. You collect it, and suddenly you have an ounce. And an ounce in modern day, it's hard to, you know, estimate these things, but modern day, in terms of financially today, an ounce of this stuff would be worth in modern day about $2,000 to $3,000. Okay, 1 ounce. What she has is 12 ounces, if you look into this. So it's kind of like, imagine a Coke can, okay, like a Coke can size. Imagine that is full of this unbelievably expensive stuff. This bottle would have cost at least $25,000 to $30,000 in modern day terminology. Some people estimate higher than that, okay? In fact, not to get silly here, but honestly, I have about that much water in this water bottle right now. So this is, we're talking with hundreds of these plants squeezing out little drops over and over and over again. You finally pile it up and you have this expensive perfume called this nard plant. And it was pure. It was not mixed. Sometimes they would mix it to dilute it so that they would have more of it to go around. This is not mixed. This is the pure stuff, the most expensive kind. How could Mary even have possession of something this valuable? I mean, that is an unbelievably valuable possession. It was very possibly an heirloom that was passed down through her family, some speculate. It could have been related to a dowry. It was some kind of extremely valuable thing, and no doubt it was the most valuable earthly possession that Mary had. It had traveled from the mountains of India many, many miles and cost this enormous amount. And Mary knows Jesus is coming over for this feast, and she's thinking, what could I do to honor him for what he has done for our family? Well, what could I possibly do? And she's thinking, and she begins to think and think, and suddenly it dawns on her, I have this incredibly valuable possession, and I would want to do nothing more with it than to honor my Lord. I want to read you a few quotes from Charles Spurgeon. Forgive the length, but they're too good to cut much shorter than this. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about Mary. What shall Mary do as Jesus is coming to their home? Her heart was very warm, and she felt she must do something. She did not ask anybody, however, for her own mind was inventive. She knew that it was a usual custom when honored guests came in to anoint them with some kind of ointment. Just pause on that, because, you know, there wasn't a lot of bathing and showering going on, if I can just be honest with you. And so what you would have when you had house guests over, this is mentioned in other chapters in the Gospel of Luke mentions it, you would anoint the person who came over with a kind of ointment so that it would have a fragrant smell as they came to have dinner at your house. So she's thinking, what could we do for Jesus? She perceived that this had not yet been done, or if it had been done for Jesus, not in the royal style which her love suggested. Perhaps she was very lovely and had been somewhat fond of adorning her person. Her long hair may have been much cherished, and she may have been profuse in the use of the perfume upon it. The thought strikes her. She will consecrate that hair to Jesus and that pound of fragrant salve which she had stored up for the beautifying of herself, and it shall be spent upon him. It was very costly. but it had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but there was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him. She brings the pound of ointment and pours it upon his feet as he lies reclining at the table, and then begins to wipe his feet with the hairs of her head, consecrating her personal beauty as well as her valued treasure to him whom she both loved and adored. She had found something to do, and that something, not the least of the three works of love. And just think for a second, just being real for a moment here. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, the glory of a woman is her hair. And you think about the way in which people care about their hair. You think way about women in particular might care for their hair. And imagine this woman is standing here in front of Jesus. No doubt Jesus has been walking in the Palestinian arid climate with dirt everywhere. When Jesus comes into the house, he is not going to be physically clean. His feet are going to be not something, the feet of a traveling person are not something you want to get close to. As you've already heard in this gospel, John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, but that was the job of a servant. A servant would deal with the feet. The feet were beneath the more kind of middle-class person would not deal anything with someone's feet if they had been traveling. Jesus comes in and sits down at the table, and Mary appears at the table, and she lets down her hair, which even in that society was a bit of a taboo to do that. It was a bit of a, you don't do that in that kind of an environment. She lets down her hair, and she begins to pour this ointment on Jesus. We hear from the parallel passage in Matthew and in Mark that she poured it on his head, she poured it on his body, she poured it on his feet. She poured this all over Jesus, and the fragrance began to fill the house. And she leans down, and she takes her hair. No doubt she has cared and taken care of her hair, and she takes her hair down, thinking almost her hands are unworthy to do anything here. Certainly a towel is unworthy, and she takes her own hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet in this moment. Spurgeon continues, what she did was the deed of a soul all on fire, the deed of a woman filled with deep devotion and reverent love. There is an old proverb that still waters run deep. Mary had these still waters within her heart. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. She was a woman of few words, but of many thoughts, pondering many things within her soul and remembering what he had done for her personally and for her dear brother Lazarus, whom she loved so well. She determined that a special mark of reverential homage should be paid to Jesus. And she carried out the resolve. Deep thought led to burning love, and burning love led to immediate action. Look with us here. I'm going to reread verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why does John mention the feet only? Matthew and Mark mention the head. And I think both are telling the truth. She did both. She had a lot of ointment to go around here. She covered him in his head and on his feet. But why does John highlight the feet and Matthew and Mark mention the head? Highlight the head? Well, the head was obviously what you would do with a king. If you look back in the book of Samuel, when David and others are anointed, they would pour ointment upon the head of a king to anoint them as king. And certainly, this is a royal anointing. So Matthew and Mark highlight the kingly features. But John emphasizes both Mary's humility and the kind of king Jesus is going to be. Jesus is going to be king, and he is being anointed as king of Israel. But he is going to be a very different king than what people are anticipating. Again, most kings are born in a royal setting. This king is born, as we just heard, in a manger with animals around, in a very unclean place, in a kind of place you would recoil from at the thought of you yourself having a child in that environment, being there for the birth of a child. You would recoil from that. Jesus is born in that kind of environment, showing his humility, what kind of king he would be. Some people have said, you know, if Jesus was born in a palace, people would question, did he really come for me? If I'm lower on the scale. But Jesus was born at the lowest level so that he might say that he came for all. But then, in John's gospel especially, Jesus is enthroned as king on a cross. That is when he is lifted up. That is when he is exalted on his throne, and there above his head is written, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So Jesus is king, but he is a humble king, not the kind of king many were expecting. It says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Spurgeon says she didn't go around the house spreading the perfume in every corner of the house. She focused, she concentrated entirely on Jesus. She did not care about embarrassing herself, which no doubt this would have been an awkward thing. People would have been looking at her going, "What are you doing? This is unacceptable. You don't do this. This is not something you do in public." And she does this to honor Christ, not caring what other people think. And the effect of her absolute concentration, worship, and devotion, her focus on Jesus, leads to what? The aroma of what she does spreading throughout the entirety of the house where they are. True devotion to Christ, concentrated on Him, will create an aroma to those around and those who are watching. She doesn't do it to be seen, but inevitably it is seen and smelled. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now just pause here. 300 denarii. Some Bibles will tell you a denarius was a day's wages. And if you, Jewish people did not work on the Sabbath, that's one out of seven, and they didn't work on holy days. So 300 denarii was really what you made in a year. That was a year's salary, and that's how much this perfume was worth. And it is amazing. I learned this today. I love this stuff. When you learn stuff, I learned this morning. And I didn't believe it when I read it. I read it in a commentary. I had to go check to make sure. And I think this is accurate. I tried to word search this. This is the first statement of Judas in the entire Bible. I did not know that. This is the first time Judas says something that's recorded in any of the four Gospels, if you do it chronologically. This is the first statement he makes. He makes many statements this week coming after this. But this is the first time Judas is quoted. And what's he talking about? He's talking about money. And the next time he's quoted, the very next time is in Matthew. We'll look at it later. Next time he's quoted, what's he talking about? He's talking about money. He goes to the chief priest and says, "How much will you give me if I can hand him over to you?" And they agreed on 30 pieces of silver. So Judas has money on his mind all the time. He thinks of everything in terms of how much it's worth, how much you can make, how much money is there, how much financial benefit is this, how much gain can I get. His whole worldview is framed and shaped and orchestrated and measured by money. That's how he thinks. When he looks at this woman doing an act of unbelievably beautiful worship to Jesus, all he can see is that's a waste of money. That's a bad use of $25,000 to $30,000. Think about all you could buy with $25,000 to $30,000. You just poured it onto the nasty floor. It's now mingled with dirt. It's been all over someone's feet. Now you've got it in your hair. What are you doing, Mary? What's wrong with you? You're wasting money. You're making a fool of yourself. You look crazy right now. And everyone's looking at you. Judas's reaction is like that. So what you see is this. This is an amazing thought here. Nominal Christians, Christians by name only, which is what Judas was. He called himself a disciple, but he clearly was not. Jesus confirms that later in John. Nominal Christians cannot understand true worship of Jesus. Nominal Christians cannot grasp, why would you do that? Why would you spend your summer traveling to that country to do that, to spread the gospel? That is dangerous to your life. It's dangerous to your health. That doesn't make any logical sense. You could get a great job right here, right now. I can't grasp why you would do that. It doesn't make sense to me. So for nominal Christianity, true costly worship of Jesus is illogical. It is irrational. It's crazy. Why would you waste blank for that? Why would you waste your time doing that? Why would you waste your money doing that? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. There's a better use of your time. There's a better use of your money than the way in which this money was, quote, wasted by Mary. Now, it's also interesting. This is I want to read a quote here from Don Carson. It's an interesting thought here. I want to make sure I word this correctly. Don Carson writes it this way. If self-righteous piety, okay, so like self-righteous Pharisee-type person, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, so you get that right? Like sometimes Pharisees don't care about people. Self-righteous people don't love people well. That's true. But there's a flip side. There's another side to that that we don't often talk about. It must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real human needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration for Jesus. That's not saying that we don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying we don't care about the poor. Jesus clearly models that throughout all four Gospels, and the New Testament and the Old Testament are packed with statements about loving and caring for those in need. But there's a warning here. Someone's mouth may be full of, let's take care of the poor, and their heart may be worshiping the wrong object. You see that? Judas is using social activism language to mask and cover his hypocrisy of his actual love of money. And why did he want her to sell the ointment? Because the money would go into the money bag, and guess who holds onto the money bag? Judas does. Judas had charge of the money bag for all the disciples and Jesus, so he'd say, okay, let's just put all the money in the money bag, and then whenever no one's looking, he can slip money out of the money bag, and he can spend it on himself. So Judas is using social activism language to mask his real love of the money that is there in the bag. And Jesus gives a rebuke to Judas, verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. An interesting point here is this. Yes, we should care for the poor. My goodness, that is so clear in the Bible. But here's what we learn about this. Our love for the poor must be coming out of the same motivation that came out of Mary's love for Jesus in this scene. In other words, we don't just do social activism for its own sake, because the world can do that. We do social activism. We engage, we care about those in need because of our love and devotion for Jesus. It comes out of a heart of worship for Jesus. The very same motive that caused Mary to overturn that alabaster box of ointment and pour that on Jesus' feet is the very same motive for why we should help those in need, to reflect the love and care of Jesus himself. He says, let her keep it for the day of my burial, or other translations, leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying, I think. He's looking right down into the next week, and he knows that in 1 week, he is going to be buried with about 100 times the amount of spices and the amount of ointment that he has just received here from Mary. Nicodemus, remember him from chapter 3, the Pharisee? He has probably is in the process of becoming a believer, it looks like, and he comes out of the shadows, and he and Joseph of Arimathea team up to take Jesus' body and bury it, and they put, I think it's something like 75 pounds of spices, which was a common amount, on his body and put it into the tomb on Good Friday coming in the future. So Jesus knows, right around the corner, I'm going to get the full 100 times the amount of spices and ointment, and right now, what Mary has done is preparation for the day of my burial. Turn with me, hold your spot there, but turn with me to Matthew 26. So back a few books to the left. Matthew chapter 26. And if you look at Matthew chapter 26, I want to read the same story. There's a little debate about this, but I think it's the exact same story happening here, although Mary's not named by name. Look at Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will always be told in memory of her. That is a prophecy right there that Jesus says, listen, everywhere in the world where the message of my gospel is proclaimed, this story is not going to be left out. It's going to be told. and Jesus' prophecy has come true. Because literally, at every country in the world, there are Bibles in many, many languages. And in every single one of those Bibles, you've got this story. So Jesus is lifting up Mary to an incredibly high point and saying, what you have done is so beautiful and so wonderful that everywhere in the world where my gospel is proclaimed, this story of your devotion will be told in memory of what you have done. Now, here's Judas's second statement in the four Gospels, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Those 30 pieces of silver are worth a little bit more than a third of what Mary's nard ointment was worth. A little bit more than a third, about a third of a year's wages, and it's just incredible to see. Mary gives up a year's wages just in sheer worship and devotion to the Lord, and Judas, for a third of a year's wages, betrays the Lord of glory. What does this teach us personally? The love of money is a very dangerous thing. The love of money is a very dangerous thing. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to make money. It is a very serious sin to love money. And you know you love money when you measure everything around you in terms of a dollar sign. When you measure people by he's rich, she's poor, she's wealthy, he's lost his money. When everything is graded in your mind in terms of the value of a human being based on how much money they make or how much money they have, you know that you are falling in love deeply with money because it's the most important determining thing in your worth. So for instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we used to regard people according to the flesh, but we don't do so any longer. We used to even regard Jesus according to the flesh, but we don't do that anymore. To regard someone according to the flesh means you measure a person's worth by worldly standards. Judas saw the world through the lens of money. That's all he could see. He was willing to do anything, betray anyone, give up anything for 30 pieces of silver. And it's actually, it's terribly sad and ironic. This act of devotion of Mary is almost certainly the very thing that pushed Judas over the edge to betray Jesus. Because Judas said, hey, we could have sold it and made money, and Jesus says, don't go there. You're in the wrong territory there. And Judas leaves that dinner and goes straight to the Pharisees and goes, how much to betray him? How much? I'm sick of him. I'm sick of what he said to me. How much? In 30 pieces of silver, it's done. I will take that and I will betray Jesus for that very reason. It's also interesting to think of the rich young ruler. I won't go through the story now, but when he comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus runs through the commandments. He thinks he's kept them. And Jesus says, okay, all right, you think you're pretty good? Let me ask you one thing. You got a lot of money. Are you willing to give up your money and have me in your money's place? Are you willing to let go of money and take me instead? And he went away sad because he had great possessions. And it's actually interesting that one of, if not the primary warning Jesus gives in the Gospels is about love of money and the cares of this world. Those are at the top of his list of things that could spiritually bring ruinous effects into our lives. All right, turn with me just one last, few last comments here back to John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I have to wonder, did Lazarus find out about this plan? And what emotional effect did this have on Lazarus? Lazarus, they're trying to kill you. Yes, that's fine. I've done that before. I got the t-shirt. I've been there. 4 days dead. I've been back, okay? How do you scare or intimidate a guy like that after he's been raised from the dead? Like, yeah, I know exactly. I went to paradise. It's all good. Judas, they're going to kill Lazarus, they're going to kill you. That's fine. I just wonder how he reacted to that after having gone through that. Okay, I want to read one last quote from Spurgeon here. And this is kind of a charge to all of us, I think. Spurgeon says this, I want to close by asking you, dear friends, how far as yet your house, has been filled with the fragrance of the ointment of your devotion to Christ. Even think with the Christmas holidays coming up and just all the opportunities there are, think about this. You do pray, but have your prayers been so mighty with God that they have brought down a blessing upon your family? I do not ask, have all been converted? For though all the house here was better for Mary's ointment, yet Judas remained a traitor. I should not wonder if some in your house may have even disliked you more for your piety. But still, the Lord frequently blesses godliness and makes it the means of conversion. O woman, you may gain your husband by your piety. If he will not hear sermons, he will hear the quiet, loving life of yours. O sister, you may win your brother by your love. He will not read pious books, but those letters of yours, those sweet words of tender rebuke and invitation. He does read them, and he feels them too, though you fear he does not. Father, those boys of yours are not yet what you could wish, but they must feel your godly example. Perhaps when you lie beneath the soil, they will recollect. Excuse me. Perhaps when you lie beneath the soil, they will recollect what you used to be. Fill the house with the odor of true religion. Fill the parlor and the living room, the bedchamber and the kitchen with hallowed conversation. I say again, not with mere talk and Pharisaic pretension, but with real holy living and true godly communion, and depend upon it. You are doing for your children the best thing you can do. Ah, dear friends, I wish that not only the house in which we may happen to dwell, but the workshop where we labor, the shop where we trade, the place of business where we associate with others, might all be perfumed with divine grace. We have in this story Mary's incredible example, and I read in one commentary, this is just a beautiful picture, almost like a parable a little bit here. This scene in this chapter, what's going on here? You've got a family celebrating around the presence of Jesus because he brought life where there had been death, and they're pouring out all they have in worship to him because of their love and delight and gratitude for all that he is. May that be true of all of our families this season and this year. Let's pray. Lord, you have brought life where there was death to us in a much greater way than Lazarus's essentially resuscitation. You have given us new life in Christ. You have anointed us with the Holy Spirit. You have taken away our sins by your death. You have buried them in that tomb. You've been raised to new life. You've ascended into the right hand of the Father. And you are coming again one day to judge the world in righteousness. Lord, the least we can do is celebrate your coming and your mission and your death and all that you've accomplished. I pray, God, for all of us in this room that we would take what is most valuable, our time, our money, our treasure, our talent, and that we would break it open like Mary, that we would imitate this beautiful act, that we would pour out what is most costly, and we would not pour out a fraction of it. She did not pour out half. She poured out all as an almost wastefully extravagant thing to the eyes of Judas. I pray, Lord, that our devotion and worship of you would look strange to those who do not yet know you, that they would scratch their heads when they see the way that we live our lives because of our devotion and worship for you, for all that you've done, and for who you are. I pray that you be with us now, even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.